This is Power Evangelism 101. Am I supposed to be on, Jason, or not? Not in a mic, not in a speaker. Okay. Hey, Rosalie, you got to tell me if you can hear me, okay? You too, Bobby. All right. What's that? Yes, exactly. So we're going to pass around this sign-up form. If you can just sign that, that would be great. We already know who most of you are, but I don't have your email addresses. So I'm going to be trying to send out some things via email because we, as I said before, we're not going to have time to get nearly through all the information we want to. So, Austin, could you pray? Amen. Well, I hate to start out by bragging, but, well, here goes. I am going to tell you my first success story in the realm of evangelism. It was 1986, and my good friend Jack Woomer, turn around, and I decided we should go out and evangelize. We thought it would be a good idea. So we went to the local Christian bookstore and got a bunch of Chick tracts. Anybody remember those? And we were so excited. We prayed on the way to the mall. We were envisioning people bowing down to come to Christ at the mall. And we made one little mistake. We actually got out of our cars and went in the mall. And once we got inside, we realized we had no idea how to engage anybody. We had no idea how to break a conversation. I'd been a believer about 9 months. Jack had been a believer about 30 years by then, I think. And we were 20 at least. We had no idea what to do. So we walked from one end of the mall, Grand Central Mall, all the way to the other without making eye contact with anybody. But then we got in JCPenney. When we got in JCPenney, we noticed there was a mannequin with an outstretched hand. And we thought, hey, mannequins, outstretched hand, people are walking by there all the time. So we quickly put our, after looking to the left and right to make sure nobody was walking, we put our tracks in the hands of the mannequin, and we scurried off to the pizza place to have pizza. So that's my first success story. You can see why. Maybe you're scared of evangelism. That experience convinced me that it was scary. And you signed up for an evangelism class, but I've got great news for you. We tricked you. This is not an evangelism class. This is actually a class about carrying the love of Jesus to the world. This class is actually about being filled with the Holy Spirit, becoming love to everyone around us, and letting that Holy Spirit leak out of us. It's about being filled with the Spirit and letting Him leak. And the gifts and fruit and wisdom of the Holy Spirit spilling out to everybody we meet. It's actually far, far easier than handing out tracts at the mall. And it's a whole, whole lot more fun. The key verse for this class is actually your life verse. Now, in case you forgot your life verse, it's Mark 12. I forgot it. 28 through 31. Hannah, if you can read that real loud. Mm-hmm. This class is about fulfilling that verse. It's about loving God and allowing that love to spill over to others. This class, what we learn, what we do in this class, could change your life. It could change other people's lives and change destinies. Imagine a different mall scene. Imagine you're up at the mall and you're walking by the jewelry kiosk, and for no particular reason, you offer to pray for a woman. And when you offer to pray for the woman, she looks a little stunned, a little put back. But you get a back pain about that time. You don't usually have back pain, so you just boldly ask her, do you suffer from lower back pain? And she looks shocked and says, yes. You pray for her. She's healed. She breaks into tears and asks you if you're an angel. You go sit down with her, and she tells you her story. She tells you that she's there at the jewelry kiosk to put a ring on her finger before she goes home to put a gun to her head. That's a true story. Didn't happen to me, but it did happen. And this is the kind of thing that happens to people who are willing to take risks and willing to love others. There are sick people, there are lonely people, there are depressed people all around us every day. And I just want to pray that this class would open our eyes, that it would take the blinders off to where we can start seeing those people and realizing that we've already been called, we've already been empowered, we've already been commissioned to love those people. Our goal is to see what God's going to do. It's actually more fun than one human being should be allowed to have, in a way. In another way, it's not, because we were designed for this. We were designed for this, and we were empowered to do it. John Wimber is the founder of the Vineyard, and he said, the meat is in the streets. The problem is, as Christians, we often pray just for people in the church. And when we do, sometimes our power ebbs. Sometimes we don't see a lot of answers to prayer. And the joy in the sanctuary inside the four walls really drops. If you were a general in a war, though, you would send your troops behind enemy lines. You send them to the front line or behind enemy lines, and that's where we're going to go. We're going to be praying for people. We're going to be speaking to people. We're going to be loving people who don't know the Lord. And when we do that, the joy will flood back into the church. And that's what some of us have experienced over this last 10 months or so. And I'm really excited for all of us to do that. Some of the most beautiful words of worship I've ever heard were from an unbeliever. We were praying for a guy outside a plaza, and he said, don't bother to pray for me. My back is killing me. We prayed for him, and after that said, go ahead and test it out, which is kind of an important thing to do. And when he did, he started jumping up and down, and he was healed. And he actually said, holy, and a word I'm not going to use. This was like worship to my ears. And this guy felt so loved and unjudged by us Christians that he was willing to say that without apology in front of us. That's our goal, that people would feel loved that way. And if God chooses to heal them, that's a bonus. Before we go any further, can everybody hear me okay? Okay. Before we go any further, we're going to talk about identity. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as an unworthy believer? Do you see yourself as messed up, a struggler? Or do you see yourself as a powerful co-heir with Jesus Christ and a son of the King of the universe, or a daughter? No matter how many healings we have, no matter how many people get saved through our ministry, that means little if we don't understand our identity as a son or as a daughter. The law of love is fully engraved on our hearts. Fully. I'm somebody who loves, and you're somebody who loves. That's your true identity. There's no junior Holy Spirit. You have the same Holy Spirit that Billy Graham has, same as the disciples. You're not waiting for anything. We often think that we're waiting on something more to come, but the truth is we already have everything we need. What you feel is not usually real. Fickle emotions shouldn't rule me. Habits, mistakes, things I've done wrong in the past, those things should not rule us. We're closer to our true identity when we're loving God and worshiping and when we're loving others than at any other time. We've got a new purity. We've got a new identity. We've got new power and new desires. As Bruce has said many times, our core desire beneath all the other things we may struggle with is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to glorify God. It's in Romans 6, it's in Romans 8, it's Colossians 3. I recommend that you make note of those and read those this week. We have the love of the Father, we have the mind of Christ, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit already in us now. The same Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the Christ from the dead is in you already. You're a co-heir, and there's nothing else you need. When we push past our old identity, we push into our new identity as sons. We're not begging and pleading and looking for opportunities to pray for people, for healing, or to speak to people. God's already given us those opportunities. They're all around us every day. And one thing I've learned in the last year is that if I'm just waiting on some kind of impression, or if I'm waiting on some kind of a real strong word from God to go pray for somebody, I probably won't pray for that many people because I might be busy or I might have my own emotions involved. Waiting can, around like that can be slavery mentality, but we are friends. He says, I no longer call you servants, but friends, and that's what we are. A morning prayer that I've been praying is, Lord, help me to see you as you really are, so I can see how you see me, so I can see others through your eyes. And that starts with identity. This Friday, we're going to be commemorating the death of Jesus. This Friday, we're going to be commemorating a day when a man was ravaged beyond recognition, when hunks of flesh hung on a wooden cross. Why was he marred to be barely recognizable as a man? The reason is because we had become something we were never meant to be. We were never designed to be marred like sin marred us, beyond recognition in the image of God. So he was marred beyond recognition so that we could have back, so we could be saved and have back our inheritance. We got more than that, though. We got more than Adam and Eve. We got God living inside us as well. And so this is our identity. There's no amount of miracles, no amount of salvations, anything else that can give us a mark of approval because, as you know, we are already totally approved and we operate from that position. Our goal is identity with intimacy. We cannot afford to stand before God without intimacy with Him. We don't want to be noticed, but we want to do what we do because we know Him. It needs to flow out of intimacy. We don't want to pursue intimacy for success in ministry. We don't want to pursue it as a profession. Because there's a name for people who pursue intimacy as a profession, and it's not a name that I think any of us want to be called. Jesus Christ died so that we can have intimacy with our Father, we can have reconciliation with Him, and we can have holy fruit that comes out of a righteous tree. We carry His presence into the watching world, and then we won't have to sell our fruit when we go out to evangelize. We can allow people to pick it because people will be coming to us. The devil desires to reproduce himself in us. He wants us to confess Jesus and act like Him. If we find our identity in doing miracles and evangelism rather than our identity as sons, we'll always be scrambling to find our value somewhere. And that's why we put identity first. In Genesis 1:27, the Bible says that God made Adam and Eve in His likeness. They were made in His image and His likeness, yet the one who wanted to be like God slithered into the garden. And he tried to convince Eve that she needed to be like God. But she was already made in His likeness. She took the bait and fell for it. 4,000 years later, Jesus Christ came up out of the waters of baptism, and the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, to whom I'm well pleased." The next thing Satan did, the very next verse, Matthew 4:1, Satan comes to Jesus and starts questioning his identity. He says, "If you're really the Son of God, then you'll do some work." He tried to get him to find his identity in his works. And Jesus essentially said, "I don't need to do anything to prove I'm his son. He already told me I was." Wouldn't it be amazing if we'd have that response every time we're tempted? Wouldn't it be amazing? The good news is, because you have the same spirit in you that Jesus did, you can have the same response. Any questions on identity? We're going to talk briefly about the context. Who we're reaching out to, where we're reaching out. Go to the last page in your folder there. Amazingly, Roanoke, Virginia, and Lynchburg was just, they just found after a 7-year study that we are the number 3 most Bible-saturated place in America. How's that feel? You agree? It's hard to find people in the Bible Belt that don't say they're Christians. Even if it was their grandpappy, fifth removed, that started the Baptist, Cloverdale Third Baptist Church of 1934, they still, it's hard to find somebody who says, who won't say they're a Christian. The problem is that truth without application hardens people's heart. Knowledge without an encounter inoculates people against the truth of the gospel. Think about the professor in that movie, God's Not Dead. Remember, toward the end, we find out that he wasn't an atheist because of lack of knowledge. It was because of his knowledge of the Bible without an encounter. And the goal of this class is to teach us to be a living encounter, to provide an encounter for everybody we meet. Think about this. You may want to go out and get people to pray a prayer. That'd be great. But Jesus seems satisfied a lot of times just to move people forward. Think about the guy that Hannah read about earlier, the antagonistic teacher of the law that came and he wanted to quiz Jesus. Now, Jesus could have chastised him. He could have said, "You're going to burn in hell, buddy." And he might have been right. But he wasn't that way at all. He was gentle with him. He told him a story. And then the story of the Good Samaritan. Then he told him to go out and do likewise. Jesus seemed to be happy with just moving him forward without making a final decision. And that's when we evangelize like I'm talking about. That's what you're going to see a lot. You're not always going to get somebody to come to church. You won't always see healings. You won't always have an accurate prophetic word. But you can always love people. And you can always move them toward Christ. The good news is, when we go to them without an agenda, without the end in mind that we've got to get them to pray the prayer, the good news is it takes a whole lot of pressure off of us. And it helps them to feel loved and a lot more open to hearing the gospel. Jesus gave a job description to his followers in Matthew 10:7-8. If somebody can look that up. The job description included speaking of the kingdom, healing the sick, driving out demons, cleansing lepers, and raising the dead. This was love for people. This showed the Father's heart. But notice that even in this, if you go over to Luke 10:17-20, I think it's in your outline, identity was still the main issue. Remember, Jesus said, "Don't rejoice that the demons submitted to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Later on, in John 14:12, Jesus says, "Greater things will we do than he did." And he was clearly talking about works, if you look in the context, miraculous work. I've done a really, really detailed study of the Greek and Aramaic for the word greater. And guess what it means? Chris says greater. That's right. That's what it means. The people of Roanoke have probably heard the four spiritual laws, but they probably haven't been loved by someone who's willing to take risks and willing to say or do something that's obviously uncomfortable. And that's what we're here to do. Another context issue is modern culture. People believe science trumps God. People are cynical. The perfect antidote for that cynicism is miracles, obviously. Alicia Pfeiffer and I were downtown last September, and we were talking to a guy who we eventually asked if we could pray for him, and he laughed at us, and he said, "No, I'm a high priest in the religion of humanism." I had no idea what that meant. But he said, "I don't need your prayers." And about that time, I had a thought that there was something wrong with his left knee. Now, he was standing still against the wall, wasn't he, Alicia? And he hadn't moved at all. And I said, "Hey, is there something wrong with your left knee?" And he said, "No, except I need surgery on my left knee." "How did you know?" And I said, "God the Father revealed that to me because He wants a relationship with you. God wanted to show you how much He loves you." So He opened up to hearing the gospel, and I've actually spoken to him since, and we did pray for him. He said he hasn't had any knee problems since, so that was good. I checked with him today, actually. Roanoke in 2014 is ripe for the love and power of God. You are fully equipped. You're commissioned. And you're authorized to give it. Now I want to get down to Evangelism 101. God's looking for available people. God's gift to you is your ability. Your gift back to God is your availability. This is not about things we have to do for God, but what we get to do with God. We owe the world an encounter with the true Jesus. The problem is they've rejected something that's not even the real Jesus. If we give them the true Jesus by the way we live, full of the Spirit, full of love, taking risks, we give them an opportunity to accept or reject the true Jesus. Now, as I said before, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. We love to avoid taking risks. We love to avoid failure. But this is the place where God really steps in and works. Todd White, some of you know the guy with the dreadlocks, right? Todd White said he prayed for 700 or 800 people before he saw one person healed. That could get discouraging. The founder of the Vineyard, John Wimber, he was convicted that the Bible said that we were supposed to heal the sick. And he prayed for about 1,000 people over a year, and half of his church left in the process before he saw one person healed. We like to pray, "Lord, keep us safe. Keep us dignified. Keep us from danger." These aren't New Testament prayers, though. We're not called to preserve our life, which is the most common saying of Jesus, I think. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. That's what we're talking about. Think about Elijah on Mount Carmel. He called probably thousands of people there to witness this. He dug trenches, he poured water in it, and he mocked their idols. He took huge risk, and God showed up big time. Think about Jonathan and his servant. He and his servant attacked a whole army. Again, they routed them. Think about Gideon, Bruce's favorite story. 300 people versus 135,000. Talk about risk. I like to call this cranking up the risk meter. Actually, that's in Robbie Dawkins' book. And while I'm thinking about it, I've got about 8 or 10 more books. If someone from your family or you did not get one of these books, please come up here and get one before we're done. This is a great book, and there are so many great books out about this topic right now. It's just amazed me. I got 2 stacks of them, most of them there. But Robbie talks about cranking up the risk meter. he says it increases the faith environment all around. Robbie's son was actually in a restaurant, and he stood up. He saw somebody that needed to be healed. He asked him if he could pray for him. Then he stood up and said, "Hey, everybody, gather around to see a healing." Can you imagine taking a risk like that? I decided before this class started I should do something like that. So I went to Starbucks, and I decided to do the same thing, kind of. I actually went in Starbucks at 6:35 a.m. one morning, and to be real honest, to my relief, there was only three employees there. So I asked if anybody needed prayer, and two of the three took prayer, so that was awesome. But I'm not to the point where I can do that in a restaurant yet. Why do you think they see more healings in other countries in America? Do you think it's more faith? Maybe. But what if it's more desperation? When we're more desperate than we are fearful, we'll begin to see breakthroughs. Risk reflects our desperation. If we willingly put ourselves in a place to take risks, we are basically showing that we're desperate for God to show up. And this invites God into the scene. We need to get to the place where we don't care what we look like and what others think of us. But what we do care about is what He says we look like and how He looks to us. Someone said we don't start living till we have something to die for. Think about Daniel when they did the anti-prayer law. I think it was in Babylon. I can imagine Daniel saying, "You can't kill me. I'm already dead." And I kind of like that. So I started praying that way a little bit. And sometimes I actually don't feel nearly as afraid as I did like 9 months ago when I started doing some of this. But I would find myself praying before I talked to somebody, "You can't kill me. I'm already dead." And one day I was praying that standing in front of the deli counter at Food Lion. And the lady that came out was like a little old lady. And I'm thinking, really? Am I praying this? She really couldn't kill me. And I did get to share with her. But I think it's a good prayer for if you're just beginning in this. If you went to a graveyard and you criticize someone, sorry I'm rushing through this, I really do want to get done. If you criticize someone in a graveyard, would they get up and punch you? Would they be offended? No, they're dead. The Bible, in the same way, says we're dead. Why do we fear criticism? Why do we fear opposition? Jesus paid a stiff price to set me free from me. And if I'm free from me, then I'm free from you and everybody else. I got to tell you, I'm not there yet. I still struggle with fear of man. I still struggle with criticism and wanting approval. But I can tell you that I've come a long way in the last year. Sometimes I feel like, well, I feel so rejected, I can't do this. But actually, that's a cop-out. Think about it. The Son of God Himself, in His first sermon, was rejected and had death threats in His hometown. If that's what happened to Him, like He said later, no surprise it would happen to us. And I haven't had any death threats yet. I don't know about you. But we're only on the earth a short time to leave a legacy. I want to be remembered as one who believed and loved and encouraged and took risks. Somebody who surrendered all. If you squeeze an orange juice, what will come out? Orange juice, right? If you squeeze an apple and orange juice comes out, something is very wrong. Right, Robbie? Something's really wrong. Now, if you squeeze a Christian and Jesus doesn't come out, something's really wrong. The devil squeezes Christians hard to try to get something other than Jesus to come out. But 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus came to defeat the works of the devil. And we are called to carry on that work. I am looking toward the day when I don't require any affirmation from anybody. I don't know if I'll ever get there. I hope I will. But I've got all I need from Jesus. And if I'm getting all the affirmation I need from Jesus, then I am truly free. And if I'm truly free, then people will see Jesus in me. If they can't see Jesus in us, they'll never want what we have. I pray that we can get to the place where our identity and our willingness to take risks gets us to that place. Counting the cost. Jesus said, count the cost. But I think he was talking to beginners. The only cost of doing this is something we were never meant to hold on to anyway, which is ourself, our dignity. I don't know that we were ever supposed to hold on to that. We need to get to the place where the fear of keeping him in is greater than the fear of letting him out. I want to spend a moment talking about the Holy Spirit's role. Christianity without the Spirit is dead. The Bible is incredibly important, but without the Spirit's breath, it can be dead. If I'm worried about looking too charismatic, I need to realize dignity is not a fruit of the Spirit. I wish it was. But if I'm fearing man, I'm in trouble already. The great news that I've found is that when I've stepped out into a lot of this stuff, my fear of man dissolves. Have you ever had an experience where you had a hard time getting to the place where you were going to share the gospel? Once you started, you just felt peace and joy. That can happen, and it can get to the place where you're not even that scared to start with. And that's when you put yourself in more risk, and that's where you have more fun. Now, if you're comfortable, you don't need a comforter, right? We're supposed to be put in places of discomfort, so we need a comforter. We pass desperate people, like I said before, every day on the streets, in gas stations, in stores, at work. Many, many of those people could have their lives altered by a simple act of love, and especially by a miracle. Satan wants to convince us that evangelism is not our gift. But this is a lie. Because we're called to be full-time Christians. And everything I see in the New Testament tells me that I'm supposed to be sharing the love of Jesus. If I'm not fully convinced, though, there's no way we can expect cynical people in Roanoke or anywhere else to be convinced. Did you hear the story about Charles Peace, who was going to the gallows in England? As he was going to the gallows, a chaplain was trying to explain the gospel to him, but he was yawning. This guy taps the chaplain on the shoulder and said, excuse me, do you really believe that? And the chaplain said, yeah. Yeah, I think so. He said, well, if I believed what you say you believe, I'd crawl across England on broken glass just to see one person avoid hell. I don't believe it, and you don't believe it either. And he went on to the gallows. The point is that desperate people need something radical to open their eyes. Satisfied people, rich people, angry people, atheists and agnostics, they're all looking for something to live for. And they are not going to be convinced until they see somebody with something to die for. And that's why we want to take risks. That's why we want to do something very different than they're used to. Because, remember, they're way over here, and we've got to motivate them to become somebody that they can't stand, which would be a Christian. So we have to be all in. People are looking for somebody who's all in. And that's when they get a chance to accept or reject the true Jesus. You know, we may or may not see the great persecution coming to the U.S. I think we might. We may not see the great outpouring of the end times. It looks like we are going to, but we don't know if we will or not. But we can leave a legacy right now that will impact those times. We can do that by taking risks, by loving people, by being filled with the Holy Spirit and doing exploits in His name. It's really not that hard. I want to get practical and talk about evangelism, healing, and prophecy, the three components of power evangelism. Now, Sean McKinney's done a fantastic job explaining the two ways to live for us. For the last several years, he's encouraged us to internalize that. This class is going to build on that. When we have a knowledge of the gospel, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, we can become love. We can carry His presence wherever we go. We can look for opportunities to pray for people, to speak with people, and to watch God at work. Our goal is to surprise people by acts of kindness. Our goal is to surprise people by praying for healing or speaking to their created value and watching the Lord work. Like I said before, we'd love to see them come to church. We'd love to see them healed or get a prophetic word. But we can always, always love them. The great thing about this is when we do it this way, it takes the pressure off tremendously because we don't feel like we have to get a certain goal. We can always succeed if our goal is to love people. And this gives a chance for the Spirit to move even more because people, again, when they see that we don't have an agenda, they can sometimes relax and listen to us. We may not see someone get healed or given an accurate prophetic word, but we can always love. We can always show the extravagant love of a Father that every human being on this planet is looking for. Romans 8 says, "The world is crying out in bondage to someone who was never supposed to rule on this planet. The identity thief stripped Adam and Eve of their identity in the garden, as we talked about before. We are restored. But not only are we restored, we are actually filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have the same identity Adam had, but much better. If you look at Romans 8 carefully, it says that the world is crying out in bondage. It doesn't say to Jesus return there, though. It says it's for the sons of God to be revealed. So for our true identity to be revealed. That's what we're doing when we're loving people and taking risks. Evangelism isn't just telling people about Jesus. It's showing them Jesus by how we love and by how we take risks in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to take a few minutes to talk about healing. Why do we focus on healing and power evangelism? First of all, it reflects the Father's heart. Secondly, it reflects who Jesus is and what He did constantly while He was on the earth. It appears that Jesus never saw a disease that He liked. And here we are in the Bible Belt again. And signs and wonders are a powerful way to break through stubborn unbelief. A whole belief system of someone's life can be torn down in seconds if they see a miracle. I don't know if any of you read Robbie's book yet, but he talks about talking to the president of the Atheist Club. And this guy was debating him angrily and going on and on and on in his face. And Robbie just reached his hand out to pray for the guy. And immediately something happened and the guy broke down in tears. And now the guy was open to hearing the gospel. I heard another story once about somebody who was constantly debating Christians on campus. The Christians were constantly using apologetics against this guy, and it got nowhere. One day, one of the Christians walked up to him and just bought him a milkshake. I don't know what happened, but the guy's resistance was completely removed, and the guy was just kind of tongue-tied. And now he heard the gospel because someone did something kind for him. Now, as far as I can tell, there's no magic formula to heal the sick. However, this may be a little controversial, I can't find any record in the New Testament of anybody praying to the Lord asking for healing. Jesus said, heal the sick. And obviously, He does the work. But as a reflection of our identity, it seems like He does it through us, so much to the point where He says, go heal the sick. When we approach people, our confidence, our joy, our boldness, which is all a reflection of being filled with the Spirit, it directly impacts whether they'll allow you to pray for them or not. There's a lady who runs Cups Coffee Shop down in Raleigh Court, and everybody told me, there's no way she'd let you pray for her. Don't even try. One day I was feeling particularly full of joy, and so I kind of rushed up to her, and I just said, hey, I want to pray for you. And she kind of looked at me funny, and she let me, and we actually became friends a little bit that day. I've seen other times where I wasn't in a good mood, but I did it kind of out of obligation. People are like, no thanks. It seems like not only do people allow you to pray for them more if you're full of joy and full of the Holy Spirit, but it also seems like the result is different. This kind of drove me crazy, but if you watch Todd White and Robbie Dawkins on video, you'll see a lot of times they say, Jesus is about to heal you right now. That drove me nuts. Bobby and I were at a conference, and we went up to Robbie, and we asked him, isn't that kind of presumptuous? What about all the times people don't get healed? Robbie said that once he started praying that way, he saw a dramatic increase in healings. I mean, dramatic. Like, he said he could count on a few hands the people who hadn't been healed since he'd been saying that in advance. I don't know if that's a gift of faith. It's kind of a mystery to me. I will tell you that when I got back from that conference, since then to now, I've told about half a dozen people, you're about to get healed. And I think every one of them was either healed completely or partially healed. And I'm still uncomfortable with it. I don't know what to do with it, Chris. But I think there is something to it. One crazy experience I had was I was at Target. I had really messed up. I had sinned big time the night before. And I had a terrible headache. I was in a terrible mood. And Elaine went to the right in Target, and I went to the left. And the last thing I thought about was praying for somebody for healing. But I turned the corner, and I startled this employee. And she said, oh, I'm so sorry. She was bent over a shirt trying to button it. And she said, I've got arthritis in both thumbs. And I can hardly button this button. And I said, oh, you want to get rid of your arthritis right now? And then I went, ooh, like Brian, kind of like Brian Regan, you know, what did I say? Anyway, she said, yeah. I said, give me your hand. So I touched her hand, and I prayed, and I commanded the arthritis to leave. And she goes, oh, my goodness, it's almost completely gone in this thumb. This thumb really hurts still, though. And I prayed for that thumb, and she was like 90% healed, according to her. And so I think boldness really does play a role in this. Initially, when you pray for people, you might want to say something like, we're going to pray for you right now. Then after you've seen some people healed, you might graduate to a place where you say, I've seen the Lord heal people like you. Then someday you might say, I believe the Lord will heal you. And then someday you can say, you know, hey, the Lord's about to heal you right now, if you're ever comfortable with that. Talk about cranking up the risk meter. That definitely does it. I asked Robbie, I said, what about the people who don't get healed or you don't give an accurate word to? He said, as far as he knows, he's never seen one in all these years, not one person be offended and not one person be mad. What he did say is these people appeared to admire him for having the courage. Again, it goes back to having something worth making a fool of yourself for or having something worth dying for. Most people don't. And when they see you do that, even if it doesn't work out, sometimes they're drawn to Jesus Christ. After healing somebody, you might say something like, just to be practical here, Jesus just healed your back. That healing was an invitation because he wants a personal relationship with you. He wants to do the same thing in your relationships with God, with other people. He wants to do the same thing in your whole life. This is just a way of, again, cranking up the risk meter just by just following through with them. It's really tempting to pray for somebody and say, see ya, and leave. It's a better idea to hang around and say, okay, test it out, like we did with that guy at the plaza. If you're nervous when you do that, realize, again, that's not your identity anymore. Another thing you can do when you pray for people, just to be practical, is just say, mark your pain right now on a scale of 1 to 10. Not the typical Austin pain meter at a doctor, but just call your pain wherever it is right now a 10 on a scale. And then after you pray for them, say, okay, test it out. Where's your pain now? And often they'll say it's lower. And one thing I've said before is, well, Jesus had 2 tries with the guy in the mud on his eyes. I think I deserve at least 15. So let's pray again. And sometimes when you pray 2 or 3 times, you see them substantially, progressively healed. You ask them to try to do something they couldn't before, and you ask them how they're feeling, but you always encourage them to tell the truth. Remember, you want them to encounter Jesus, who is truth. So you don't want to encourage them to lie by saying something like, you were healed, weren't you? That's not true. That's not right. And I think some of the charismatic movement of the 80s and 90s was really accused rightfully of that, because they basically they encouraged people to believe something even if it wasn't true. That's the last thing we want to do. We basically say something like, don't be nice. Tell me the truth. How do you really feel? Some people aren't healed. Lots of people aren't healed. Some people are. There have been lots of testimonies where people came up to somebody on the street weeks or months later and says, hey, remember when you prayed for me and I wasn't healed? I was, a day or two later. So, you know, again, this is another example of why our results are not always really clear to us. But we can trust the Holy Spirit to continue to visit with these people, continue to encounter these people. If He's drawing people to them, we can trust that He is going to do it again. Your encounter with them may be significant, but it probably won't be the only one. We've heard from evangelism for years that it takes 5 or 6 encounters with the gospel before someone comes to faith. Well, yours might be one of them. Just to get practical here, I've copied a few prayers in. An example, you might say, like if you want to pray like I have been praying lately, you might say, Father, I thank you for Steve. I thank you for how much you love him. I thank you for the authority to heal and your healing power. And so by that authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, I command this back to be healed right now. I command all pain to get out now. Muscles relax. Bones, ligaments, and tendons be restored in Jesus' name. Sound hard to do? I'm still uncomfortable when I say that, but I still believe it's the right thing to do. And I've seen more people healed with a prayer like that than asking the Lord to heal people. But I still believe it's fine to do both. When you pray for cancer, you might say, cancer, I curse you and condemn you. Every cancer cell, leave this lady's body and disintegrate right now. I command this mass to disappear in Jesus' name. Or you might want to say something like, Lord, I know you love Susie, and I pray you'd show her how much you love her. And we ask that you would take away her cancer. We ask that you would heal her right now in Jesus' name. Again, there's no way there could just be a set formula from what I can tell. The first healing I ever saw was actually before Jack and I's great evangelistic crusade at the Grand Central Mall. Actually, a guy across the hall from me at college had injured his back pretty badly playing racquetball one evening. And he had to crawl to his room that night. He had to crawl to the restroom and crawl and get help to get back up in his bed. That was about midnight. About 1 minute after midnight, I started hearing a voice in my head. I wish I heard this voice more, but I don't. I have to be honest. But I heard a voice that was so clear. It said, go pray for him. Go pray for him. Go lay hands on him. And this went on for 25 minutes while I was trying to go to bed. And I didn't want to do it. Oh, I forgot to tell you a little detail. Jonathan, his name was Jonathan. His roommate was named Brad. Now, Brad was an antagonistic mocker. He didn't want anything to do with the gospel. He said he was already a Christian. He was already fine, and he laughed at us. Jonathan and I were both new believers. He laughed at us every time we talked about the Bible. He made jokes. So finally, I got up the courage and knocked on his door, hoping he was already asleep. But I knocked on the door and I said, and Brad had to come to the door because I was his roommate. And Jonathan was still laid out, hurting. And I said, Jonathan, I think God wants me to lay hands on you and heal you right now. So Brad, his roommate, flips up in his bed, down on his face, because he's laughing so hard. And so I said about a 30-second prayer over Jonathan. I have no idea what I said, but I think I just probably mumbled something or other. And when I was done, he said, "Can I just test it out tomorrow?" Because he was in such pain. I said, I thankfully, I had a moment of faith, and I said, "Nope, get up and walk right now." I think I'd read that somewhere. I said, "Get up and walk right now." And he did. He jumped up out of bed and he started dancing around the room. Well, Brad looked at him. His eyes got big and he put his face back down in his pillow. While Jonathan and I spent about an hour and a half running around campus telling people, waking people up and telling our cessationist campus minister that he'd been healed. It was awesome. There's a little more to the story, though. Brad, 3 nights later, he couldn't sleep. He went in the restroom, he told us later, and he did business with God, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. Brad now helped plant the latest Sovereign Grace Church in Dayton, Ohio. That was his roommate. So, and Jonathan's now a pastor in State College, Pennsylvania. The third piece of power evangelism. Austin, what time is it? Anybody know what time it is? Okay. The third piece is kind of hard to explain. It's prophecy and encouragement. It can be the most important part because people are lonely and discouraged. They wrestle with lies. They wrestle with failure. They wrestle with their identity. They also wrestle with pride that says they deserve a lot better than they're getting. We can be the voice of the Lord to all of that because with our identity, we can speak honestly to their created value without exaggeration. We can say, "You're amazing," because if they're made in the image of God, they qualify. When you say that to people, Bobby Piper's done a great job with that. He has said to people, "You're amazing," and people get tears in their eyes. And it is really, it's just, people melt. They're not used to being encouraged. We can do that. Love for Jesus allows us to know the heart and intention of God toward people. Think about John chapter 1 with Nathanael. He was a cynical, cranky guy. He was like, you know, what can anything good come from Nazareth? But Jesus spoke to that cynicism as a strength and said, here's a secret of truth. And Nathanael's life was changed forever. Think about the woman at the well who had 5 husbands. Jesus spoke to her as if she was a passionate worshiper. And she went on to be the first person in the Bible to win a whole city for Christ. A hard Samaritan city at that. Think about that. That started with a prophetic word, a word of knowledge from Jesus. When we tell people how God sees them, we give them permission to become who they were created to be. When you're talking to someone, an example of what you can say is, "You're the kind of person who..." And you may know what you're going to say. You may not. You may just allow God to fill in the blank. That sounds a little risky, doesn't it? Sometimes I've said things like, "You're the kind of person who always puts others first." And I had a lady burst into tears when I said that because she really believed that that was true. Another thing you can say is, "Can I tell you something that's going to make you smile?" Another thing is you could say, "When I look at you, I see someone who," and again, let God fill in the words. Hannah's become really good at that, and I've been really encouraged by some of the things she's been saying to people lately. Here's an assignment for you. In the next couple days, I want you to go up to somebody and say, "I'm going to tell you something that's really going to make you smile," and then let God fill in the blank. If you have any great stories after that, let me know. Brian Kaiser has been a believer less time than most of us, but we're running out of time. But Brian, can you share a quick story about how you've used prophetic speaking?
Yeah, for time's sake, I'll I saw the guy, the Lord told me instantly he had something with his right knee. And so in the middle of five guys, he starts freaking out in the middle of five guys, obviously. And then we get in the car, and I feel the Lord just telling me just to pray for the presence of God, just to touch him. We pray. Nothing is super significant. I could feel it, but then instantly he just starts confessing everything. I didn't say, hey, you want to tell me all your sins? I smoked weed the other day, and I just felt that. So, the Lord. So, yeah.
That's awesome. Thanks, Brian. Our goal is to see and hear and feel what the Lord wants to say to somebody else. One of the greatest things you can say to somebody is, I see God at work in your life. Another great thing you can say is, I know that underneath the sin that you have and the struggle you're having is a desire. I can see a desire to love Jesus with all your heart. And I know that desire is greater than your desire to do what you just did. It's been powerful. Elaine said to me one day, I was going off angry about something or other. This was a long, long time ago. It was like before yesterday, I think, even. And she said, that's not who you are anymore. And instantly, I repented. But if she would have argued with me, it would have taken hours to get, maybe, to where I would have repented. So we can do powerful things with our words. If we start talking to people about what they care about, which is often something about themselves, then often the conversation will lead to something that God cares about. This is more than reading a script. This is getting the heart of God for people, telling them what God's word says about them. Sorry to rush. The next 3 weeks, we are, am I out of time? The next 3 weeks, we're going to try to go out. And I want to ask you guys to press into intimacy with the Lord over the next week here. Really seek God. As you're falling asleep at night, ask Him to give you dreams. As you're waking up in the morning, ask Him, Lord, what do you want to show me? What do you want to say? Ask Him where we're supposed to go. I don't know. Maybe we're going to go to the Kroger parking lot. Maybe we're going to go to the gas pumps. Maybe we're going to go to Holland's University campus. I do know that nobody will be left without somebody who hasn't done this before. So we have people here that have, people like Melody who are incredibly confident and who will take two or three people with you. And you will not be just thrown out to the wolves, okay? So please come back. The goal is that we are so filled with love for Jesus that we would depend on Him and that we would overflow and leak onto other people. And that's our goal for the next week. You might want to practice prophetic speaking in the next week. Take somebody you know and just say something like, I believe God wants me to say this to you. Practice. You might be wrong. I went to Kroger to test this as I was writing this the other day, and I went to Kroger the other day, and I said, ma'am, do you have something wrong with your shoulder? She said, no, not at all. And she said, but would you please pray for my heart? So I got to pray for her, and you know what? She wasn't mad. It was fun. Offer to pray for a stranger. The easiest person on the planet to pray for, other than Robbie, is a waiter or waitress in a restaurant. They expect to get tipped. So you can easily say something like, hey, we're Christians, or you don't have to say that. We're going to pray in a few minutes. Can we pray for you for anything? We've had phenomenal things happen when we've prayed for people at restaurants. You can pray through for people at a drive-thru. Another thing you can do is you can give $2 tips. You can, at a restaurant, you could be sitting there and there could be waiters and waitresses passing you the whole time. And you can just hand them all a $2 bill and say, hey, I hear that they don't tip you enough. Everybody feels that way, right? Just give them a $2 bill. Or you can give $2 bills to kids or their parents as a gift to a kid. That's fun. So I got a bunch of $2 bills here. They're real. You can take them with you. There's a lady in Roanoke at a BB&T that gets these for me. So, and they're free, to you at least. One thing Bobby Piper taught me is it's not as good to say, how can I pray for you, as it is to say, is there anything that you need prayer for? And I thought, what? What's the difference? Some people think if you say, how can I pray for you, you're kind of saying, I'm up here, you're down here, I can pray for you. But if you say, do you need prayer for anything, it seems much less threatening. I got a list there of some things you can do. You can pump gas for people. You can pay for their gas. You can pay for their ice cream at Brewster's. You can give people unexpected tips. I know somebody who gives $100 bills out as tips occasionally, and or give a $20 bill, you know. Just give an unexpected tip, especially if it's Sunday afternoon. Don't get me started. But Sunday afternoon, people dressed up in church clothes are known notoriously, sadly, in the Bible Belt at least, as horrible tippers. They give tracts, they give notes. Some say, I can't support your homosexual lifestyle, so I'm not leaving you a tip. It's horrible. And we can go a long way, if they know we're Christians, towards countering that by leaving nice tips and by being incredibly kind. I'm available. I'm taking most of the next couple weeks off of work to be available to anybody who wants to go out. So if you want to go out at lunch, if you want to meet with me, or maybe Hannah and I meet somewhere at, you know, Subway and just try this, let me know. It's going to be fun. So we've run out of time. So you can ask me questions individually if you want. I brought my little lending library here. There's all kinds of books on this topic, surprisingly. But there's also a list there. I gave you Power Evangelism was the first groundbreaking book in this area, but there's probably at least 20 books out about this topic now. But the one you have from Robbie Dawkins is probably the best one that summarizes so much of what we're talking about. Bobby, can you close us in prayer? Amen. If you didn't get one of the books, or if someone in your family didn't, please come up and get one. If you want a $2 bill or a handful of $2 bills, come get them. If you want to borrow any book from my little lending library here, come on up. Again, thank you. And I'm going to be emailing all of you in the next week to tell you some things and giving you some videos you can watch to envision you. Thanks.